And we return this evening to the prophecy of Isaiah. Reading this evening, Isaiah chapter 52. We're going to read the first six verses. And as we turn to those verses, maybe you've had the experience of struggling to awake from sleep and realizing that someone is speaking to you, and you're out cold. And you're wakened by the sound of a voice. You realize someone's speaking, and you're kind of struggling to get your wits about you and focus on what's being said to you. If you've had that experience, or if you can relate to that experience, then you'll perhaps get some sense of the flavor of the passage we are about to read. Isaiah 52, reading verses 1 through 6. Listen, this also is God's word. Awake, awake. Put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake yourself from the dust and arise. Be seated, O Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you are sold for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at the first into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them for nothing. Now therefore, what have I here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people are taken away for nothing? Their rulers will, declares the Lord, and continually all the day my name is despised. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore in that day they shall know that it is I who speak. Here I am. And that's God's word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would draw near to us this evening. And we confess that we do indeed lose focus. We do indeed have attention that wanders. We pray that you would address us this evening with all the definiteness and directness that we heard in the words just read, that you would say to us, here I am, and that we would know that indeed the living God is present in the midst of his people by his Spirit, using his word to glorify Jesus, to comfort the saints, and indeed to convert sinners. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The people of God in the Old Testament, the faithful remnant of God's people. And remember, as God addresses his people through Isaiah in the passages that we are reading, God is speaking to a rather small remnant, a rather small faithful remnant of people in the midst of a larger community that has wandered far from God, that has strayed off into apostasy. It is a larger community that is facing exile in Babylon. And of course, Isaiah has spoken of that. But in the verses that we have, in the passages that we're looking at, Isaiah is giving comfort to this faithful remnant. He's assuring them that God continues to have his hand on them in spite of the turbulence of their day with all its uncertainties. In spite of what Isaiah is predicting regarding the future, nevertheless, God has his hand on the faithful remnant of his people, those who fear his name, those who pursue righteousness. And we've heard some of the ways in which God has characterized those people. They are people who hunger and thirst after righteousness in a godless community. And God is assuring them repeatedly that they will be well satisfied. They will be filled. But there's this recurring nightmare because God's people have been so traumatized and so beaten up by recurring difficulties. It's as if they experience a recurring nightmare in which they find themselves oppressed by other nations, in which they find themselves enslaved, exploited, and abused. And it seems as if it keeps on happening over and over and over again. And isn't Isaiah predicting that it's going to happen yet again when Babylon leads the people into captivity. And God draws near in his word this evening to comfort and reassure his faithful remnant. He's urging them to wake up from this troubled sleep that's shot through with these nightmarish apprehensions of enslavement and being taken away forever from under the care and watchfulness of God. And God's reassuring them that already they are under his blessing. And it's as if he's shaking them and speaking to them, wake up, wake up. And they're having the recurring nightmare. They're crying out. And we almost, as we looked in the previous chapter, chapter 51, in verse 9, it's almost as if they're having that recurring nightmare that's populated by monsters. And they're terrified, monsters and dragons. And we hear them cry out. You've heard the child cry out in her sleep. She's having a bad dream and she cries out. And we can almost imagine that sort of fearful cry. In the words of Isaiah 51, verse 9, awake, awake, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in days of old, in generations long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? And we sense here's someone whose sleep is troubled by nightmarish visions of dragons and monsters and powerful nightmarish forces. And your child's having that kind of dream, and you rush to the child's bedside, and you put your hand on her arm, and you shake her into wakefulness. And what do you say to your child? You say, wake up. Wake up, everything's all right, you're safe. There's nothing to worry about, and you explain why. And that's what's happening in these verses this evening, Isaiah 52, verses 1 through 6. The Lord is bringing his people to wakefulness. He's assuring them that everything's all right. And in verses 1 and 2, we have Zion's dawning realization. She's coming to consciousness. A dawning realization that God was at work while she was out of it, while she was asleep. And that's verses 3 through 6. And those two things are what we want to see from our passage this evening. And in verses 1 and 2, we have this sense of Zion. And of course, Zion here pictures, it's a descriptor to picture the faithful people of God. And Zion, she's coming to wakefulness. And there's real irony here, isn't there? Because back in the previous chapter, in that ninth verse of chapter 51, God's people are crying out to God, wake up, do something. And there's that sense, and we've experienced it, haven't we? Is God paying attention? Does God know what's happening? Remember the way in which Elijah teased the prophets of Baal. Maybe your God's, maybe he's asleep. But the living and true God, the God of Isaiah, the God of Scripture, is not a God who wanders off and nods off to sleep. And so when in chapter 51, God's people are saying, Lord, wake up, do something. Actually, God was wide awake the whole time. And the irony is, it wasn't God who was asleep. They were the ones who were asleep. In their spiritual sleepiness and their spiritual stupor, they were oblivious to the fact that God was there all the while. And God comes to give comfort. And we, a couple of weeks ago, quoted one of the commentators who said that they wanted God to intervene with a powerful demonstration of his might. But God gives comfort not by a powerful intervention, but rather by a gentle reminder, the gentle reminder that he's there. I'm here. I've got everything under control. Wake up. Just open your eyes and see that everything is all right. John Calvin picks up on the energy and dynamism in those first couple of verses, where we really have a sense of someone. Here's someone whose sleep is troubled, but they're really sound asleep. And you know from the tossing and turning and the mumbling that they really are very troubled. They're really experiencing night terrors, and you really want to snap them out of it as fast as you can. Wake up. And that's the kind of dynamic that emerges in verses 1 and 2. The Lord says, hey, wake up. John Calvin picks up on that, and he says it's really difficult to arouse and reanimate those who have been struck down and prostrated by a sense of God's anger. You hear what he's saying? He's saying if you think that God is angry with you and you're utterly unnerved by that, and you should be unnerved if you think that God is angry with you. If you're utterly unnerved by a sense of God's anger, you really need some serious reassurance that God is not angry with you. And that's where the gospel comes in. You see, it's so vitally important for us to realize that we who trust in the Lord Jesus don't stand under God's anger. We're not under God's judgment. And that's the kind of thing that Paul was writing about in Romans chapter 6, where the Roman Christians needed to be brought to their senses to understand the full scope of what God has done for them in Jesus Christ. There's no longer any condemnation for them because they're in Christ Jesus. They're no longer under the dominion of sin. They're no longer under in a state of spiritual death. They're no longer at odds with God. They're reconciled to God in Jesus Christ. It is a fearful thing, says the writer to the Hebrews, to fall into the hands of an angry and wrathful God. And you see, the devil comes up against Christians, and the devil points to our shortcomings, and he points to our failures, and he tries to get us to suppose that God is angry with us. That because we've failed in this or that way, because we've not lived up to a biblical ideal of behavior, that God has turned his face away from us. No longer does he smile on us. Now he's angry with us. And Paul in Romans is as it were, shaking the Christian, saying, don't you understand? Because of what Jesus has done, God is not angry with you. God receives you in love as his children. And the devil is the accuser, you see. He doesn't want you to believe that. He wants you to remain stupefied in the night, in a nightmarish scenario where you feel cut off from God, where your troubled, anxious conscience needs to be reassured. And God, in his word, consoles the hearts of his people by the gospel. We need to keep on hearing the gospel and being assured that because of what Jesus has done, we are reconciled to God. The failure of the past is covered. The shame of the past is hidden and done away with. And the behavior of God's people, the behavior of Zion is a shameful behavior. And some of the imagery that's used throughout the prophecy of Isaiah describes that. God's people have been unfaithful. There's infidelity. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 21 accuses God's people of whoredom. They've acted like harlots. What shameful behavior. And sometimes we think back on things that we've done and places we've been, and we have that sense of shame. And God says, no, those things, as we trust in Jesus, his blood atones for all of our sins. Those things are dealt with. And that's the reality to which we need to wake up and realize that those things have been dealt with. And so verse 1, God says, wake, wake, put on your strength, O Zion, put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. And this is so lovely. It's as if while Zion was oblivious, while she was out of it, God has laid out the beautiful garments for her. And now he's saying to her, wake up, put on the beautiful garments that are rightfully yours. The beautiful garments, and the language that's used is the kind of language that describes the priestly garments worn by those who worship in the presence of God. And it's as if God is saying to his people, wake up, realize that now you have access into my presence. Or again, it's like the wedding garment that's laid out. And while Zion was out of it, while she was out cold, while she was oblivious, God's laying out those beautiful wedding garments, apparently in Jewish in Jewish culture of the day, it was the husband would, or the bridegroom would acquire, would purchase, and would provide the garments, the wedding garments that his bride would wear on the big day. And here it's as if God is saying, wake up, here the garments are here. Your bridegroom has provided the garments that you need. He loves you. He cares for you. Wake up, realize what's going on. These are garments. garments fit for royalty. And no wonder then in verse 2, Isaiah says, and speaking God's word, shake yourself from the dust. Get up out of the dust. Dust yourself off. Be seated. And the idea almost of getting up out of the dust and be seated on a throne. These are royal garments. A few chapters ago, chapter 47, we heard Isaiah address Babylon, and there's Babylon sitting enthroned over the nations, proud and arrogant, and God speaking to her and saying, you're going to be utterly cast down, you're going to be taken from your throne, you're going to be thrown down in the dust. And now here's God speaking to his people, and God's going to raise his people from the dust. He's going to put them in the seat of honor, dressed in the glorious robes of royalty and the garments of his affection and delight. And so here's the blessedness of God's people. Blessed are those who mourn, they'll be comforted. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst, they will be filled. God meets the needs of his people. He raises us up out of the dust of death to seat us with Jesus Christ in the heavenly realms. And as we hear the gospel and as we read it, we're reminded again and again, wake up to the realities of your condition in Jesus Christ. If you've been raised with Christ, says Paul, set your minds on things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Don't allow yourself to be drawn down and dragged down and plunged into despondency and discouragement and despair. You're children of the King. You're redeemed in Jesus Christ. You're the bride. You're the bride of a glorious bridegroom. And this Holy Spirit comes to us in the Scripture, and as it were, shakes us, says, wake up, realize the privileges that are yours, and take heart and be encouraged. Sin will no longer have dominion over you. At the end of verse 1, we have this picture of those the uncircumcised, the unclean, the invaders coming in to pillage and plunder and levy tribute and impose onerous taxes. Those oppressors are going to be utterly excluded. That's what Paul's saying to the Romans, the Roman Christians. Sin will have no dominion over you. Sin no longer has property rights over you. You're not under law, you're under grace. You belong to God. And then again, those words to Jerusalem and Zion, verse 2, loose the bonds from your neck. Take the bonds off. The old fetters, they're not locked on. They're not welded in place. Take them off. You're no longer enslaved to sin. Don't yield your members to sin as instruments of wickedness. Yield yourselves to God as instruments of righteousness. Wake up to the fact that now you're called into the service of God. You're no longer enslaved to futility and to that which is unprofitable. Well, the psalm that we sang earlier, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. The idea of God's people coming. Really? Can it be so? And verse 2 of Psalm 126, then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. It's, whoa, as we wake up, the nightmare vanishes, and we realize, wow, we have a God who loves us and cares for us, a God who was at work while we were out of it. And that's really what verses 3 through 6 picture for us. Here are people lying down to sleep in hopelessness, feeling that they're under that they're the property of an oppressor. In verse 3, thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing and you shall be redeemed without money. And God's saying, you thought that you were the possession of the oppressor, that you were their property. Actually, no, there was no money changed hands. I'm your God. You're still my property. I'm taking you home. You belong to me. There was no exchange of money. You are mine. And God points to his proven record of rescuing his people. Look at verse 4. Thus says the Lord, my people went down at the first into Egypt to sojourn there. That migration to Egypt that ended up in them being enslaved to the Egyptians, and then and the Assyrian oppressed them for nothing, or as the footnote in the ESV says, most recently the Assyrian oppressed. So this is the A to Z of Israel's experience of oppressors, from going down to Egypt as a fledgling nation to the time most recently in their experience where they were oppressed by Assyria. In both those situations, God delivered. From A to Z, God was the deliverer. And so God's saying, do you see a pattern here? Do you see a pattern here? I've constantly, faithfully, consistently delivered my people from the oppressor. That's why we are encouraged as we read the account of Scripture and see how God is able to save. God consistently saves. And now the people's present situation, and God speaks to that in verse 5. Now therefore, what have I here, declares the Lord. And you go to you take your child to the physician, and you know, with the injured wrist or whatever it is, and the physician looks at it and says, "Now let's see, what have we got here?" And immediately you've got a sense of reassurance. This physician has seen it all before. Or you take the computer to the technician, and the technician gets on there and says, "Oh, let's see, what have we got here?" And you know immediately this person, they're not sitting there scratching their heads. They're looking, and this means something to them, and they have a sense of what needs to be. And that's what God's doing here. Here's God, who from the time the people needed to be liberated from Egypt, from all the various ups and downs that occurred in between, right up to the most recent episode in which God protected them from Assyria, God delivered in each case. Now God says, let's see, what have we got here? You see, that speaks to our hearts, doesn't it? Because God looks at our lives. We bring our needs, our prayers to God, and it's as if God says, "Okay, let's see, what have we got here? Oh yes, I know how to deal with that. I can handle this." And so our hearts are encouraged. God is a God who's faithful. He's a God of salvation. Our God is a God of salvation, says the song. To our God belong deliverances from death. This is His specialty. This is His specialty, delivering people who are in dire, hopeless situations. Verse 5 talks about the rulers wailing. The experts, the elites are at their wit's end. They have no solution, but God says, let me take a look at it. And so often it is the case that we put our hope in all the wrong places before we bring the situation to the Lord. And the elites and the experts might be wailing and tearing their hair out and wringing their hands. But God says, let me have a look. Let me take a look. What have we got here? And we are encouraged then to bring those things to God, not as a last resort, but as a first resort. God's deliverance is going to be made plain to all what God will do. Verse 6, my people will know my name. In that day they will know that it is I who speak. Here I am. And God speaks to them as one who, He's right at hand. He's right there. And He's looking forward. And of course we read a verse like that and we think, we do think ahead to the time when God in the person of Jesus will come among His people. Here I am. And Jesus comes to bring deliverance in all the fullness that Paul alludes to in Romans chapter 6. And again, Paul in Romans chapter 6, he's addressing Christians, and he's saying, just wake up to what Jesus has done. Realize that all the things that all the spiritual need that caused you to be fretful and anxious and fearful, it's all been dealt with. Jesus has taken care of all of that. So wake up and put on the garments that He's laid out for you, and relish, savor, bask in the love with which He welcomes and receives you and walks with you and cares for you as His beloved people. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that we would delight in the goodness of our Savior, a Savior who has met all of the needs that we have. And we confess that we are slow of heart to believe, and that our eyes are heavy with sleep and our minds are befuddled. We pray that your Holy Spirit would snap us into wakefulness, that would cause us to see the fullness of what you've done for us, and that our hearts would be glad knowing that we, in our helplessness, have a God who has thought of everything and who has provided for all of our needs. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.